reading today is from Exodus 3, 1 through 14. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. To the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. This is God's word for his people. You may be seated.
Would you pray with me? Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, hi. For those of you who know me, it's great to see you. It's good to see familiar faces. Just getting to catch up with people before the last service and in between services. If you're new around Christ Community, my name's Curtis Freusland. I was on staff here for almost 7 years, and a little over a year ago, moved up to the Jacksonville area to go on staff with an Anglican church because the Lord sensed the Lord calling me in that direction. But this is the second time I've been able to come back and share in the preaching of God's word with you. And so glad to be back and to see you and to reconnect and also to get to share what I hope is a really encouraging message with you this morning. My wife and I have reached that point. You know, you can only binge watch The Office and Parks and Rec and The Good Place so many times before you finally say, honey, we got to find a new show, right? So we recently started watching a new show called Alone. Anybody seen Alone on the History Channel? So Alone, if you ever watched the Bear Grylls show or Survivor Man in the past, it's like that times 10, literally, because they take 10 people and they take them to some remote place. They're allowed to take the clothes on their back, their camera equipment, and 10 items in their bag, and they have to survive as long as they can. And whoever survives in that place the longest, and they're separated from one another, they can't like team up or anything like that. Whoever survives in that place the longest wins $500,000. So we started watching this show, and it's really interesting, although it is a little bit Groundhog Day because like every season is basically exactly the same thing. But every single time, you have these like highly motivated, very creative, very resourceful, well-trained people who are passionate about, you know, they're always like, I don't believe in wilderness survival. I talk about wilderness thrival. You know, like they just are so confident And then you have people that come in, they're like, you know, one guy came in one time and he was like, if a bear rolls up on me, like, it's going to be a bad day for the bear. And he left the first day. So you watch these people and they're so pumped and they're so ready and they're so right for it, right? They're so ready for it. And every single one of them at some point comes to this realization that their creativity, their resourcefulness, their training, their experience, at some point it's going to fail them. And they are utterly dependent on the sea or the weather or the animals or Mother Nature or whatever else. They are so dependent on resources outside of themselves. If they're going to win, if they're going to last, the resources are actually not going to come from inside. There's not enough in there to get them to the finish line. And that image of those resources, the desperate need for resources outside of ourselves, really connected with me as I was reading this passage of Moses, because I feel like that's what Moses learns in this passage. He's so fearful of the calling that God has for him because he's forgetting that he's not supposed to do it on his own, but he's supposed to be relying on God. And then I thought, well, that's just like my life. That's just like me trying to disciple and parent my 7 children. It's just like me trying to serve in ministry and make disciples and figure out how to share my faith in a winsome way in a post-everything world. It's my calling is just like Moses's in that sense, that I don't have the creativity. I don't have the resources. I don't have the power in myself. The resources I need, the resources you need to fulfill our calling are found in God and not in us. That's the big takeaway this morning. The resources you need to fulfill your calling, to fulfill your purpose, are not found in you, but they are found in God. So let's look at this together. As we look at these first couple of verses, we see this encounter that Moses has at the burning bush with the Lord. And what this reveals to us is that when God encounters people, when the Lord encounters people, he always calls them into his purposes, right? The Lord never just shows up, gives you a high mountaintop experience, and then says, okay, now you go on living your life exactly how you were before. Every time, without fail, he calls you into deeper fellowship with him and deeper obedience to him and to participate in his calling, his purposes in the world. So Moses comes, he's shepherding the flocks. In verse 2, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in a burning bush. And in verse 3, Moses is curious about this bush, which is aflame but is not consumed. And so he turns aside to go and investigate. That right there, that's maybe our first application point. Having heard or seen or experienced something of the things of God, have you turned aside to investigate, to press in further, to move closer to where God seems to be working in your life, in the lives of those around you? Moses turns aside, and there he meets the Lord. And in verse 4, we discover it's not just an angel. The angel of the Lord is, in some sense, actually the Lord himself. It's the Lord who's meeting Moses there and calling Moses to a new purpose and a new identity. Moses is called in verse 10. The Lord says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I mean, just think about that for a second. He's just going about his daily routine, right? He's just like shepherding the flock, and suddenly he meets God, and God's like, okay, I want you to go back to the place where you fled from, go into the court of the most powerful person in the world, and tell him what he ought to do with his geopolitical strategy, right? That's a crazy thing for the Lord to ask Moses to do, but this is a repeated pattern in the Bible, that when God encounters people, when you meet God, God will call you into his purposes. So just think about some of the highlight reel of the Bible. You could think of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, he has a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, right? And in that vision, it's not just so that he can then say that he's met the Lord, so that he can say he's seen God. But at the end of that, toward the end of that vision, God says, who will go for us, right? And Isaiah's the only one in the room, so it's kind of a rhetorical question, right? And he says, here I am, Lord. Send me. In Acts chapter 9, Saul on the road to Damascus is knocked off his donkey by the risen Lord Jesus. And it's not just to convince Saul that he should be a Christian, it's now to make him the apostle, to the Gentiles, to the nations. He encounters God and is called into God's purposes. In Exodus chapter 19, the people of Israel, they've been rescued from through the Red Sea, and they've been rescued out of Egypt, and they go to this very same mountain, this mountain Horeb, or the mountain of Sinai, and the flame of God, the fire that was in the bush, now consumes the whole mountain, and they are called. God says, you will be to me a treasured possession. Though all the earth is mine, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I'm going to meet you at the mountain, but now I'm calling you into my purposes. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, when he writes in his first letter, he reflects on that experience that Israel had at Sinai, and he says, actually, that's the same vocation that now Christians have. Because if you have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light through the work of Jesus, his death and resurrection, you are now to proclaim his excellencies. Whenever you encounter God, God calls you into his purposes. Now, I do want to say, by that, I don't mean you should all quit your job tomorrow and go to seminary and become a vocational minister or missionary or whatever it might be. The Lord may be calling you to that, and you should be open to that and seeking the Lord and listening. But what I actually mean is that in all the regular, everyday, all the places, all the relational networks, all your circle of influence, your school and your workplace and your neighborhood and your family, in all of those places now, you're supposed to see those with new eyes, see those as opportunities to serve God, to die to yourself, to serve other people, to share the good news of Jesus, to make disciples. You have been called and I have been called in all of those areas of life, you know? In every situation, there's an opportunity to glorify God and follow Christ daily. That's your vision statement here at Christ Community. We often are prone to thinking that that the Sunday, what happens on Sunday, what happens on Wednesday, what happens by the clergy and the paid people and the higher level volunteers that we look at are the people that are really doing ministry. But so much of the kingdom breaking into the world actually happens in the run of the mill, everyday mundane stuff. I remember reading Michael Horton's book, Ordinary, several years ago. And he talks about how he grew up and he feels like it's a sort of a plague among American dads that we think that what our kids need from us is some like unbelievable vacation experience where you take them to Disneyland or you take them to Harry Potter World and once a year you do that and you show them how much you love them by doing that thing. And Michael Horton says, no, what they need is that day by day you're loving them day by day, that when you fail them and you do something wrong, you repent before them, that they see you worshiping, that they see you reading your Bible and praying. It's the everyday mundane stuff. It's how you correct them, how you discipline them, how you treat your wife. All of the regular everyday stuff is where the kingdom is coming into the world. And when you encounter God, every area of your life now is an opportunity for God to work through you in the world. There's this great letter once a housewife wrote C.S. Lewis, and she described the work of a housewife as being like Sisyphus. You remember Sisyphus from Greek mythology? He's the guy who pushes the rock up the mountain, and then it just falls back down, and then he just pushes it up, and then it just falls back down. That's a pretty good an analogy for being a housewife or being a parent, right? You just feel like, is this rock ever going to get over to the other side? It's just the same thing every day. And C.S. Lewis wrote this amazing little paragraph back to her. He says, I think I can understand that feeling about a housewife's work being like that of Sisyphus. But it is surely, in reality, the most important work in the world. What do ships and railways and mines and cars and government, etc., exist for, except that people may be fed and warmed and safe in their homes? Lewis had a different imagination, a different way of looking at this thing that she saw as mundane and life-draining, and he infused it with nobility and purpose and significance. And when you encounter God, every area of your life can be like that. Every area of your life can now be filled with the purpose of Almighty God. And that's what Moses learns, and I think that's what we're supposed to take away. When God encounters people, he calls them into his purposes. But the resources we need to fulfill those callings are not found in us. You know, there's no deep well. You know, our culture tells us to look inside of ourselves, to find the true self. If you want to know what you're supposed to do with your life or where you're supposed to go or where you're supposed to be or who you're supposed to be, just look inside and you'll find it. And the Bible says that's a fool's errand because your heart's unreliable. And the resources that you need, the power that you need, the supply that you need, the strength that you need is not going to be found in you. It's going to be found in God. You are dependent. You know, Moses is keenly aware that he doesn't have the resources in himself. In our verses that we read, as well as the sort of scene goes through chapter 4, let me give you a couple of examples. In verse 11, he says, "Who am I, Lord, that you should send me?" Like, you know, I'm a nobody. I'm a shepherd in Midian. Why would you send me to go speak to Pharaoh, the most powerful person in the world? You know, draft somebody else, God. In verse 13, Moses admits that he's maybe not really sure that God can actually keep the promises that he's made. He says in verse 13, if the people ask me what is his name, what shall I say? But name doesn't just mean what's his label. It means what can he do? What is he capable of? How do I know that you can do this, Lord? So he's not sure if he has the faith to believe. In chapter 4, verse 1, what if the people don't believe me, he says. You know, I've encountered you here at the burning bush. If I go back to them and say, the Lord told me to do this, what if they don't believe me? What if I'm not convincing enough? What if they look at my life and go, aren't you the murderer guy who ran away to Midian? What if I'm not enough? In chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Moses, he says that he's slow of speech. That's what the ESV translated. It could also be translated, I have a fat tongue. I just can't get my words out, God. Like, you want me to go be a spokesperson? Shouldn't you pick somebody, you know, like, I don't know, somebody who can speak like Charles Spurgeon or something like that? Like, are you sure you want to use me? I can barely get my words out. And then I love chapter 4, verse 13, just the honesty of Moses. Have you ever felt like this? He just says, oh, Lord, please send someone else. Please send someone else. Have you ever felt that way in your job? You know, there's something going on and you're like, oh, this feels like a situation where I need to like stand up for my faith and stand up for Jesus and not be a part of this. But I know if I'm not a part of this, it's going to put a target on my back. You ever felt like, oh, Lord, please send someone else. Lord, could you just transfer me to a different division right now and bring in another Christian who's stronger than I am? When you're pushing that rock up the mountain again, you know, as a mom, as a dad, and you're like, I don't know if I can have this conversation again. Like, legitimately, I don't know if I can have this conversation again, guys. God, we it's okay for us to admit that the resources we need are not found in us. It's okay for us to be like Moses and say, Lord, could you send someone else? See, the problem is not, later in the passage, Yahweh gets mad at Moses, but he's not mad at Moses because Moses is enumerating his weaknesses. He's angry with Moses because Moses is ignoring the other half of the equation. Moses is ignoring who God is and what God has done and what God can do. See, it's totally fine for us to say, Lord, I don't know if I can do this. Because if we say, I don't know if I can do this, that's putting us in a good place of dependence on God, where God is going to get the glory and we aren't. You know, sometimes people will say, I literally heard it this week in a conversation. You know, the Lord doesn't give us more than we can handle. And whenever I hear that, I always want to go, do you have 7 children? Because I'm pretty sure he does give us more than we can handle. That has not been my experience. I read an article by a woman named Sharon Betters. She wrote a book with Crossway about aging. And in this article, it was on this theme, does God give us more than we can handle? And she wrote about how in 2011, her husband had a widowmaker heart attack and barely survived. Then a couple years later after that, he had to have brain surgery, which didn't go well, and there were complications, and he was in a coma, and then he was in physical therapy and all these kind of things. After that, she got breast cancer. 4 years after that, one of their sons died. And she said, does the Lord give us more than we can handle? Absolutely, the Lord gives us more than we can handle. Because if we could handle everything that came our way, we would be so full of pride, so self-righteous. We wouldn't give God glory. We wouldn't depend on him. We wouldn't praise him, thank him. We wouldn't draw near to him. And now, don't believe me, though. Don't believe me and Sharon Betters. Somebody better to listen to would be the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength," there it is, right there, "that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." God absolutely gives you more than you can handle. Most of your regular everyday life is more than you can handle. If you were really trying to glorify God all the time in every possible way, we're all falling way short, right? And so it's okay for us to admit we're over our pay grade, right? We don't have the training. We don't have the resources. We don't have the creativity. We don't have the inner strength. We don't have the courage. We don't have what it takes, Lord. And God says, but it's not about you. It's not about who you are. It's not about what you can do. It's about who I am. In verses 11 and 12, that's where Moses said, "Who am I that you should send me?" And then he asks about the Lord's name. He says, "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" And one of the commentators that I read, John Durham, he wrote the word commentary on Exodus. He summed it up this way. He said, who Moses is not the question, because that's what Moses is thinking. Who am I? Who am I? Right? Who am I? He says, who Moses is not the question. It is rather, who is with Moses? Who is with Moses? It's not who is Curtis that's the question. It's who is with Curtis? Put your own name into that sentence. It's not who you are. It's who has called you and who is with you. God is the God who supplies our needs. He is the one in whom all the resources that we need to fulfill this calling, to make disciples and die to ourselves and take up our cross and all these things, the resources we need, they are in God. They're found in God, and God wants us. He wants to be that for us. He wants to strengthen, empower, and support us. Verse 13, that's what name is all about. In the ancient world, name is, again, not just a label. It's about character. It's about identity. It's about power and position. It tells you about the person who bears that name. You know, in our day and age, we choose names usually for sentimental reasons. You know, all my kids have middle names that are family names, and so we wanted to, like, have them to have this family connection. Or we name things just because we find them pleasing to the ear, right? They're cool, they're popular, which is why you end up with Aiden, Braden, Jaden, Caden, Zayden, right? Like, it just gets popular and it sounds good, and that's fine. That's totally fine. But it's not like that in the ancient world. It's about who is this person, or what is the situation out of which they came, and that's why they have that name, or what are our aspirations for this child? That's how ancient people thought about names. And so when they thought about the Lord's name, the real sort of question, in fact, Durham translates this verse 13 this way. He translates it, what can he do? What can the Lord do? That's the real question. That's really what Moses is getting at. You know, who am I? I can't do it. What can you do, Lord? And the Lord replies in verse 14 with this famous phrase, I am who I am. I am who I am. And that I am is a pun on the name Yahweh. They sound and they're spelled similarly. I am. Think about that name for a second, that title for a second. I am. I am means he's self-sufficient. I am means nobody makes him God. Nobody can make him to not be God. Nobody increases his goodness, glory, power, majesty. Nobody can diminish his goodness, glory, power, majesty. He simply is. Think about the bush. Did you notice in verse 2, it said that the bush was aflame, but the bush was not consumed. And then in verse 3, it says Moses, the reason Moses turned aside to look was because he was curious why the bush was not burned. Think about that. A fire that burns without needing fuel. A fire that burns without needing fuel. Do you ever feel in your life and the responsibilities that you have, the calling that you have in your spiritual life as you fight against sin, as you try to make disciples, as you try to do right God's way by your employees, your coworkers, et cetera, et cetera. Do you ever feel like you're just empty? Do you ever feel like you've poured it all out and there's nothing left? Have you ever felt that way? God never feels that way. God can pour out and pour out and pour out and pour out, and he doesn't ever go dry. He's a flame that doesn't need fuel. He's self-existing. He is the I am. He's the I am. Everything we need is in him, and we can take and receive, and he won't have less. He's overflowing. That's why sometimes in the Bible, God will be described as a fountain or a spring, because it just like water just keeps coming. I drink and I drink and I drink and I drink, and the water just keeps coming, because that's what God is like. He is the I am. He's self-existing. He's the Latin, he's a se, he's of himself. He doesn't depend on anyone else to be what he is. Everything that scripture describes him as, he is all the way down. And never less and never more. He's just fully, completely good and beautiful and holy and merciful for us. He's the I am. Not only is he the I am self-existent one, the one who's a fountain of life, but he's also the creator. Everything that exists exists because he made it, right? He's the only thing that doesn't depend on anything else in the world. You and I, we depend on our experiences and our biology to be what we are and to have the gifts that we have and the way of thinking that we have. We're dependent on so many things, but God is beyond and above all of that. He is the I am. I am is with you, he says. Bernard of Clairvaux, who was a 12th century Benedictine monk, spent a lot of time meditating on the Lord and the scriptures and who is God and contemplating. And he wrote this beautiful sentence. He says, if you have said of God that he is good, great, blessed, wise, or any other such quality, it is summed up in a single word, is. God is the I am. All that he is, he has to the fullest, to the perfectly, fully, completely, extravagantly, infinitely, he is good. And this God is the one who's calling us. It's this God who wants to be for us the resources for our life, the one who's going to empower us to stand up again, to have the conversation again, to take a stand for Jesus, to step out in courage, to give sacrificially, to do all the things that he calls us to. This is the God who gives us the resources to do all that. So what does this passage teach us? What specifically does God offer us out of this, out of his divine plenitude, his overflowing with goodness, his fountain of life, the I am? What does he offer us? He offers us four things. First of all, he offers his presence. In verse 8, when God was speaking with Moses, he says, I'm coming to deliver my people. I'm coming to deliver my people. I'm going to bring them up out of a land into a land flowing with milk and honey. And in verse 12, he says to Moses, I want you to go to speak to Pharaoh, but I'm going to be the one that does it. I'm going to be the one that brings Israel out of Egypt. He doesn't ask Moses to come up with a plan. He doesn't ask Moses to fundraise. He doesn't ask Moses to raise an army. He just says, Moses, you go tell Pharaoh what I'm going to do, right? And I'm going to bring my people out. It's God. He promises to be with Moses. God's with us too. If you know Jesus, if you've received him through faith, you've also received his Holy Spirit, which means when you're in a big group and you feel all alone, you're not alone. God is with you. And when you're actually literally physically alone, you're not alone, because God is with you. In every situation that you face, God is with you. You can always sort of, in prayer, turn to him and say, Lord, what should I say? What should I do? What should I not say? What should I not do? Lord, I know you're with me. Will you lead me? It's very interesting to me that the Gospel of Matthew, the last words of Jesus, he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, I've called you to make disciples, to teach and baptize. I've called you to do this, and I'm with you. I'm always going to be with you, everywhere you go. So God offers Moses his presence, and he offers us his presence through the Holy Spirit. He also offers his power. Again, it's the Lord who's going to do this. In verses 8 and 17, he says, I will bring them up out of the land of Egypt. In verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, he says that he's going to use his mighty hand to strike Egypt and to do all manner of wonders in it. He is going to be the one. His power is going to be the one at work. He is the one that gives us the courage, the faith, the sustenance, the perseverance, the patience, whatever it is that we need, the power that we need, he is the one who gives it to us. Do you believe that God's power is still at work? Do you know that every one of you who has faith in Jesus, that you're a miracle? You are dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive in Christ Jesus. You are a miracle. On your own, you never would have believed. You never would have repented. You never would have received grace. You are a miracle. God's power is at work to heal. God's power is at work to restore broken marriages and restore broken relationships. God's power is at work to give you the words that you need to face a hard conversation or a hard situation. God's power is real, and it's here, and it's offered to you and to me. God offers us his presence. He offers us his power. Maybe it's just the power to just get up and do it all again tomorrow. Are you, by faith, taking hold of that and aware of God's presence there, sustaining you? God offers his presence and his power. He also offers his gifts. So to the children of Israel, he gives some specific gifts. One, he gives what he calls in 422 or 322, the plunder of the Egyptians. You remember, before the people of Israel actually left Egypt, their neighbors gave them silver and gold and all manner of material blessings. God was giving Israel this favor that they were going to need, this material blessing. He also gives Moses, because Moses is just so sure that he can't do what God is asking him, because he's not making the connection that really God's not asking him to do anything, because God's going to do everything. God finally says, okay, take your brother Aaron, okay? Just stop resisting me. Take Aaron. Aaron will, you know, here's the chain of events. I'll speak to you. You speak to Aaron. Aaron will speak to Pharaoh. There we go. We solved it, okay? Can we go now, Moses? So he gives them a partner. He gives them a partner. Jesus calls his disciples and sends them out two by two. He gives us partners. He gives us the body of Christ to work together in ministry. But the main gifts I wanted to focus on were the gifts of these signs. In chapter 4, and I know we didn't read the passage, but in chapter 4, Moses is still wrestling with, Lord, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't believe me if I say that I met you and that you're telling me to go do these things? What if they don't believe me? And God gives them three signs. He gives them the sign of the staff. He says, Moses, what's that in your hand? And he says, a staff. And he says, throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground, and it becomes a snake. And I love this. And it says, Moses ran away. And it's just funny sort of like daily color things. So there's the sign of the staff that becomes a snake. And then he says, well, okay, Lord, but, you know, what if they still don't believe me? And God says, put your hand in your cloak. And he puts his hand in his cloak, and he takes it out, and it's covered in a skin disease. And then he puts his hand back in his cloak and takes it back out, and it's been healed. And then the final sign is God says, now take some water from the river and pour it on the ground. And when he does that, it turns into blood. So he's given him these three signs. So when Moses comes and he says, Israel, the Lord is your God, and he is about to rescue us out of Egypt. So he's called me to go tell Pharaoh to let us go, and he wants you to go out into the desert, to the wilderness, to worship and serve him, to be his people. When you say that and the people say, I don't know, that sounds sketchy to me. Now you have these three signs that you can use to confirm the word, the sign confirms the word. Do we have a sign in the Christian church that confirms the word? We have the table of the Lord, right? The gospel says you're forgiven, you're set free, you're clean, you're a new creation, you're adopted, you're not alone. And your heart will often say, I'm guilty, I'm ashamed, I am alone, I'm trapped in my sin. And somewhere between your head, what you know, and your heart, what you actually feel in the moment, there's a gap, and you don't know how to close it. One of the ways you close it is by listening to preaching meeting with other Christians, having people pray for you, and all that kind of stuff. But one of the powerful ways that that gap is closed is by coming to the Lord's table in faith, by saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And when you come to the Lord's table and you take the bread and the cup, why is it so powerful? Because if your heart is saying, I don't know if God really loves me, the communion is saying, can you taste the wafer in your mouth? And you're saying, I'm so ashamed at what happened this week and what I did and what's been done to me. And the cup says, you're forgiven, you're clean, you're adopted, you're accepted. It's a, as we say in the Anglican Church, it's a outward sign of an inward and spiritual grace that is a sign of the a sign of assurance that we have received that grace and a means by which we receive it. If you come in faith, there is an offer for you. Now, I just recently experienced this. In our Anglican Church, we just elected a new bishop, and so I went to the service where he was being installed as the new bishop, and I was having a bad week and just a lot of anxiety and sort of emotional turmoil and uncertainty, and went. Sort of because I wanted to go, but also sort of like I felt like I had to go, and so I went. And in every Anglican service, there's always communion, just all the time, every time. And we were about to go to the Lord's table, and all of these things just were flooding to my mind. Because I was like mad at God. I was like, I'm in that like, are you sure, Lord? Like, are you sure this is what you want me to do? Because that didn't sound like a good plan to me. And just stewing, right? Stewing. And this came to mind. That God, in that very moment, was inviting me to come to his table and to put all that stuff aside, that Jesus had died for my sins, that could be all set aside, and to receive the assurance of his grace, that he was for me, that he hasn't abandoned me, that he's with me, and that he wants to commune with me. And I was a little bit frustrated by that because I wanted to stew, I wanted to be angry for a minute. But I felt like the Lord was just inviting me to come to the table and be restored and refreshed and assured, that tangible sign. The Reformers called them visible words because they confirm the word of the gospel with these signs. So I think there's a connection there with the signs that God gives to Moses. So we need God's presence. We need God's power. We need God's gifts. And finally, we need God's grace. We already mentioned it a couple of times, but just go back to verse 1. Moses is in Midian, shepherding his father-in-law's flocks. Why is he in Midian? There's some subtext there, right? Why is God not calling Moses out of Egypt? Because he's a murderer, and he had to run away and flee for his life. And in verses 4 and 5, when Moses comes to the bush, the Lord says, "Take off your sandals, this is holy ground." Which maybe initially felt like a twist of the knife because Moses is probably pretty aware of how unholy he is. But I think sometimes we think because God's holy, he wants to keep us away. But I actually don't think that's the way God operates. He calls Moses by name. He's saying, come, come close. God's not holy so he can keep us away. Even though he's holy, he wants to draw us near. And that's what the gospel is about. He offers us the cleansing, the forgiveness, the healing, the restoration that we need so that we can be in communion with him. These chapters, it says in verse 9 that God hears the cry of his people. And in verse 16, that he sees what has been done to them. When I read verse 7, I remember when I was very first starting to prepare, I read verse 7, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people and heard their cry, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. I just thought, man, that's the gospel right there. God sees that we're trapped in our sin. God sees all the things we've done and what's been done to us, and he's coming down to deliver us. In John 1:14, it tells us that the word became flesh. And in those following verses, four times it says we've been given grace, that we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. That through him, each of us has been given grace upon grace, and that Moses gave the law, but Jesus Christ gave grace and truth. God has so much grace, so much undeserved favor and forgiveness and mercy toward us. So this morning, if you are that person, if you're like Moses and you're like, I'm hiding in Midian, I'm not sure if God can forgive me. I don't see how God could use somebody like me. Man, let Moses be the sign to you that God can call you to himself, that his holiness is not to keep you away, but that he's done everything in Jesus Christ to draw you near and take hold of him by faith. If you resonate this morning a lot more with the people of Israel who were oppressed, who had their children murdered, and if you've been mistreated and abused, the Lord sees, and he's coming down to deliver. You can be clean. You can be set free from the shame, not only of what you've done, but of what's been done to you. God is a fountain of grace. He offers his presence, his power, his gifts, and his grace. If we will trust in him, if we'll receive it. Just like the table is offered to you if you will receive it. There's this old hymn, and we sing it from time to time here at Christ Community, called "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." And I felt like the first verse pulls together these different threads of the name of God and the power of God and our dependence on him and the sign. And I just want to leave you with this. It says, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore." I hope that or something like it will be your song this week, that you will know that the resources that you need to fulfill your calling are not found in you, and praise God, but they're found in God. So trust in him, cling to him, and come to his table. And let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you, the one who, the I Am. You are the fountain of life. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You are so good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from you, our Father of lights. We who are wicked know not to give our children a stone when they ask for bread. How much more will you, our Heavenly Father, give us the power of your Holy Spirit to those who ask? So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that we would cling to Jesus, knowing that he is actually clinging to us, and that by your presence and your power and partaking of your gifts and resting in your grace, we would be strengthened and given all that we need to fulfill the calling that you have for us. So, Lord, we pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.